Amen. Would you join me this morning? I'm actually going to take you to Matthew 24 this morning because of popular demand. Some of you are demanding around here. But we just started Revelation chapter 6, and the Spirit of God, myself, and a few others thought it would be good to study this passage in conjunction with what we looked at the first service. So I'm going to do that. I'm going to take a break from our Daniel study. We'll resume that next week. But while you turn to Matthew chapter 24, let me share this with you. Did you guys know that in this little church of hardworking people that love God and give to God, somebody broke into our offering box? Did you know that? Isn't that a sad thing? They made out with a whopping $80 and some change. Sad to me. You know, in the 10 years that we've served and planted a church here, that's never one time happened. That's sad. So we're going to put bars in all the windows and all the doors. Just security system, state of the art. No, you know what? I feel bad for that person. Where do you got to be at? Where do you got to be at to look at the $80 and think, I'm going to go in there and rip it open and take from, you know, what I believe is a precious work that God's doing in Down East Maine? I feel bad for that person. Have you ever been so desperate where you look at an offering box in a church and think, I gotta have it? So that's desperation. I dare say that person must be fighting with something very powerfully and very dark. So I'd like to pray, man. I'd like to pray that that person finds Jesus. And that we, if we ever find out who that little rascal is, we can wrap our arm with him, kiss him right on the face, and let him know how much Jesus loves him, and give him $80, right? In food form. Food form. Let's pray for that person, guys. Come on, join me. Look, we don't know who this person is, and it doesn't matter because you do, and you are who matters, Lord. You are the one we stand before in the end. You are the one that sees into the heart. You see the motives. You watch the whole thing go down, Lord. And you even can see right now the guilt. In a sober moment, the thought, no doubt, has crossed that individual's mind, like, wow, where am I at to having stole from my church? You see all that, Lord, and your heart breaks. You want freedom for that person. You want forgiveness. You want to wrap your loving arms, Lord, around them, and you want all the dirt and all the filth of sin in that person's life to be washed clean. In fact, you've demonstrated your love for that person while they were yet sinners. You died for them, Lord. Lord, whoever they are and wherever they are, I pray that you would convict them. I pray that they would come clean. And Lord, that they would experience from us not condemnation and not a harshness, but Lord, the same thing we love about you, Lord, your mercy and your grace and your forgiveness. Work in that person's life, Lord. Thank you for the people that give in this place, Lord. And even though that $80 never found its way to what maybe they intended, or even ultimately what you intended, Lord, you still saw that person's heart when they gave. Nothing changes there. But Lord, help us to respond with love and grace, and help us to continue to pray for this person throughout the week. Lord, I have a sense you want to do something in that person's life. I don't think the story's over. Lord, now as we shift gears and we look to your word, I just ask that you would move, that you'd speak, that you'd encourage and inspire and convict all at the same time. Lord, your word can do that because it's alive and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to give us discernment with all the crazy thoughts in our heart and our mind, Lord. Yeah, it's able to point us to you. And I ask that your spirit would be our teacher this morning in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 24. It is, in many ways, a parallel passage to Revelation chapter 6, which we studied the first service. So let's take a look at this together. Can't promise how far we'll get, but some good stuff. Chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 1, and Jesus went out, and he departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And he sat upon the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes, in different places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. And they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all the nations. Then shall the end come. Let's take on that much. There's plenty there. It wasn't uncommon for Jesus to be in and around Jerusalem. He frequented Jerusalem in the 3.5 years of his public ministry. Of course, he traveled there throughout his entire life, being a Jew, being a good Jew, a law-abiding Jew. Jesus would have traveled there probably 3 times a year, right? To observe Passover, to observe, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles, to observe, you know, Pentecost, these major feasts. Jesus would travel to Jerusalem. He loved that city. One of the greatest, you know, biblical accounts of Jesus traveling to Jerusalem in his younger years is at age 12. You may remember that, right? Jesus travels to, with his family, the great city of Jerusalem. Seems like it's a, you know, a very important time in Jesus' life. Seems like it was a, you know, rite of passage of sorts. But Jesus travels to Jerusalem, and as his family leaves, he stays. At 12 years old, Jesus was very aware that I am here to do the business, to do the work of my Father. Not referring to Joseph, you know, but referring to God in heaven. And that's classic scripture, man. I love when Mary and Joseph travel a day plus away from Jerusalem. They look around the caravan, right? And Jesus is missing. And Mary does the whole, Kevin! Right? Like Home Alone. Like, oh, I left Jesus in Jerusalem. And they make the journey all the way back. So days have gone by, and they're combing the city. Ever been there, Mom? You know, you get a child missing for 3 minutes in a grocery store. The panic that happens in your heart. I've experienced that with all of my sons. They're all explorers, every one of them. They came out that way. And it's a scary feeling. As soon as Mary finds Jesus, she doesn't find him at the, you know, falafel stand. She doesn't find him at the Hebrew arcade. She doesn't find him on a soccer field. She finds this 12-year-old in the temple. Isn't that cool? And he's sitting down, schooling, quite literally, the teachers of the day. This little 12-year-old runt is challenging and inspiring and feeding the experts of the day. And they, the scriptures say, marveled at his understanding of the word. Well, man, no excuse. If you're, you know, 20 years old, you know, what do I know? How can I be used? If you're a teenager, look to the example of your Lord, you know what I mean, who gave his whole life away in service to his Father. Awesome example. That's a real beautiful picture of Jesus in Jerusalem. And he submitted himself to Joseph and Mary for, you know, the next 18 years ahead of him. He wasn't a rebel in any way. But in his public ministry, he makes his way to Jerusalem at least once a year. This is one of those times. He comes to the city, man, beautiful, right? And he went out and he departed from the temple. He just had been in and around, you know, that beautiful temple, okay? Herod's temple. He comes down off that temple mount, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Can you picture that, guys? These aren't city kids, most of them. Most of the disciples of the Lord were calloused, you know, weathered laborers from the north. They're the working man of the day. And they didn't always have resources enough to make it to Jerusalem. They're not familiar with that city. No doubt they have been there as Jews, but it wasn't their backyard. It wasn't familiar to them. And just like me, to this day, when I go into a big city with big buildings, I get a little bit like awestruck. I do. If I'm walking in the streets of New York, I'll look at those massive skyscrapers and think, why would anybody want to live here? That's what I think. Right? What's the point? But whatever, I'm a country boy at heart. I love woods, man. I love solitude. I love whatever, deer poop, stuff like that. I really do. But these country boys are drawing Jesus' attention to these beautiful, massive buildings. I can't read this. It always comes up. There was a time in my life I was a youth pastor. I got one of my favorite students here in the room. But we would always take kids on their senior class trip. We'd take them to like a heritage tour. And remember this one kid, Jacob Mitten. Man, I'll never forget this kid. You know, fell in love with Jesus, came into the school. This kid was raised in Carmel, Maine, man. You know, a two-story doghouse was the biggest thing he'd ever seen, right? They make those in Carmel. If you live there, you'd understand. But I'm telling you right now, as he's walking around the streets of New York City, his tongue was sunburnt, literally. He couldn't believe it. And I always picture that here, man. These guys from the country are saying, Jesus, look at this building. Now, in defense of these men, you know, these are massive stones. These are stones that are the size of, like, our 15-passenger van. Our 15-passenger van, that's the small average. If you've ever been to Israel, anybody been to Jerusalem here? Some of you remember when we went down underneath the Western Wall in that, the only part that's still there, undergrade, there's literally a stone that's over 40 feet long, right? Some like 70 tons, one stone. Pretty amazing, pretty intense. How'd they do it, right? That's the big question. These stones were so well cut and well placed, you could not take a piece of paper from this Bible and slide it between these two stones. No mortar, no jointing had been done, just well cut, well fit stones. So these country boys that lived in homes with stone walls and thatch roofs, they're blown away. But what's funny to me is they're presenting this to the Creator, right? This is the being who said, let there be light, and poosh, right? Just everything that we see and know of our universe burst into existence. They're ribbing Jesus, look at those stones. And he's going, whoa, man, this is some intense stones. Yeah. Cutting them and putting them into place is amazing. Imagine speaking them into existence. You like the stone? What about the mountains? What do you guys think about those, right? Let there be mountains. You get the point. Tough to impress the Creator, but it also tells us how very down-to-earth the ministry of Jesus was, right? The fact that they are presenting the stones to Jesus tells how very down-to-earth Jesus was, very approachable. Speaks volumes to me. In other words, he didn't carry himself like this almighty creator, right? That can't be bothered with human stuff. They felt comfortable to say, look at the stones, Jesus. But then he says this, which changes the direction of this entire scene, right? Takes it from a field trip to something very profound and prophetic. He says, see ye not all these things, verily, which means truly, I say to you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Okay, one of the things about Bible prophecy, if you're new to the Bible, it is not generic. It isn't, you know, just a whimsical shot in the dark. Not Bible prophecy. There are prophets, like, you know, people that claim to have insight into the future, they speak very generically. Have you ever noticed that? There'll be a fire in London at some point. There'll be an earthquake in California, right? There'll be a complaint from your wife, you know, stuff like that, right? Real obvious and generic. That was supposed to be funny. No one dared to laugh. None of you men dared to laugh. But the prophecy in the Scriptures, church, is very specific. It's very detailed. And guess what? If it's wrong, then so is the authorship of the Bible, right? It doesn't leave any margin of error. We are about to study, you know, Daniel chapter 11, which is considered the most detailed prophecy in the entire Scriptures. It is a fascinating, you know, chapter, which we will get to. This is similar to that, though, guys. There will not be one stone left upon another. He's not talking about destruction. He's not talking about a takeover. He's talking about a thorough dismantling of this building. That's an amazing statement if you know what is now the history. Okay? Very quickly, in case you don't know the history, what was the fate of Herod's temple? This was a building that took 40 years to build. Herod wanted to make a statement to the Jews. He wanted to be embraced politically by the Jews. So he took some significant resources and made one of the most beautiful buildings of the first century. 40-year construction project. Pretty intense. Okay? Well, when in AD 70 there was a Jewish uprising against Rome, okay, this was obviously after Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. It was after the birth of the early church. Some Jews were emboldened and they started to provoke and poke the Roman button. And it invited a massive military presence there in Jerusalem, led by Titus Vespasian. And actually the temple, which is amazing, the temple was desired by Titus. It was desired by the Romans. They didn't want to destroy all the massive buildings because they wanted to use them for Roman purposes. That's typically what Rome did. So that's interesting to me that the Caesar, the generals, the politicians of the day, they would preserve these buildings and then introduce into those buildings Roman gods. That was their MO, typical MO. But God said this temple would be destroyed. God had purposes to bring that temple down and flatten it. And the actual scenario was a drunk soldier, in defiance to his general's commands, prematurely releases a burning arrow, which you know the history, goes into that temple and ignites that massive 40-foot wall of fabric, right? This massive curtain. And the whole temple just is engulfed in flames. The interesting thing about the temple, which made it one of the wonders of the world, is Herod, at great expense, literally covered the entire roof of this temple in gold. Did you know that? It wasn't solid gold, but it was overlaid with gold, which made this temple something that you could see from hundreds of miles away, literally. As you would approach Jerusalem, can you imagine the sun hitting a golden roof, quite literally? And it just made this city on a hill shine like a light, quite literally, okay? But all that gold that was on top of that very intense, what is now a brick oven, quite literally, was all liquefied because of the heat. And all that gold flowed down the roof system and down the walls of that building, and it sunk into all of those cracks that I talked about, all of those places where the stone was fit together. So what did Rome see? You know, the Jews see, oh my goodness, our temple, the way we relate and worship God, the place that God meets with us. To them, it was catastrophic to, you know, trust in God and the like. But to Rome, all they saw was what? Dollar signs. Liquid dollar signs dripping into the cracks of the temple. So the order was given. Every stone. I want you to topple over every single stone. Once that gold cooled, right, every stone was dismantled and all that gold stuffed and looted and ultimately, you know, taken by the Romans. Just exactly like Jesus said, you can go to Jerusalem and you can see that to this day. You can see the very place where the stones were thrown off the Temple Mount and this massive canyon where so many of those heavy stones hit, and there is no longer a temple there on that Temple Mount. There is a mosque, unfortunately, that shouldn't be there, but there is no temple. That temple, the tribulation temple, is yet to be rebuilt. That's another study for another time. But imagine walking around with Jesus, and imagine having such a inspiration and such an awe of this building, all that it represents to you as a Jew, and imagine Jesus, your rabbi, your Messiah, right, your hero, tell you, you're impressed by that? Let me tell you guys something, that will disappear quite thoroughly. That will be completely dismantled, completely destroyed. What did Jesus just let these boys know? I can see, I have information, what? Into the future. I got insight. I know things about the future. Well, can you imagine how that would excite your mind as a disciple of Christ? Can you imagine how you would realize, you know, you have that kind of knowledge and understanding? Can you imagine what question you would ask? Imagine if this guy you've been hanging out with for 3.5 years kind of lets you in on a little secret. I can see on into eternity. I know the future. Honestly, guys, what question would you ask? What question? Would you ask, hey, how do I die? I really want to know how I die. Will it be valiantly? Will I scream like a girl? Am I going to get really skinny? That'd be cool. How would I die? I mean, is that the thing? What am I gonna do for the rest of my life? What's my career? Am I gonna be successful? Is my wife gonna? You know, what are the questions you would ask? I think it says something about these men. When they realize this man has insight to the future, they want to know about the kingdom, man. They want to know about ushering in a kingdom. Yeah, they were wrong of their understanding of God. They were wrong about the timing and the Messiah. They had some misnomers, right? But I do think it speaks of the heart of these men. What is going to happen to our nation? When will you establish a kingdom? Man, that speaks volumes to me. And that's exactly what they asked. As he retreats from the temple and he crosses the Kidron Valley and he comes up that beautiful, you know, olive grove mountain known as Mount Olivet. He sits down, he opens up his picnic lunch, and we're told that the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, what shall these things be? I hope you hear the desperation because it's there. Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and literally the end of the age, not the globe, but the end of this present age is the idea. Beautiful. Guys, it's important, I believe, to point out that this is a very Jewish conversation. The disciples of our Lord Jesus were Jewish men, Hebrew nationals, okay? And as they sit down with Jesus in a very private exchange, those Jewish men say to their Jewish rabbi, when will these things happen, and what are the signs of your coming in the end of the age? Okay, very specific question. And with that, I would like to say, I believe that Matthew chapter 24 has a very Jewish context. I believe it's very important to understand in Matthew chapter 24, to understand it rightly, that the intention, the primary intention and objective of Matthew chapter 24 is God's fate and his dealings with the Jews specifically. And I don't think it's right, personally. I don't think it's good interpretation to squeeze the church into this and to make the rapture a part of what we're reading here. I don't see that. Personally, I don't see that. I mean, are there things that the church has implied? Sure. But I think ultimately, this is a very Jewish passage intended for Jewish people. Okay? That's my thoughts on that. Let's continue to press on. I love this, right? When's it going to happen? Give us some signs. How do we know it's about to approach? The first thing Jesus says, which is fascinating there in verse 4, he said, take heed that no man deceive you. Now, I'd like to point that out to you, church. The first thing Jesus says when he's been asked, when are these things going to happen? And give us some signs to know that you're about to return. The first thing Jesus says, hey, careful, guys. Be on your guard that no man deceives you. I think that's noteworthy, guys, because there's a thought process in the church today that believes this. We can't know last days events. We don't really know for sure what the Bible is even talking about when it talks about the tribulation, the Antichrist, what we call eschatology, right? The last chapter of life on earth. We can't really know. And they have this pan out theology. It's all gonna pan out. I'm just gonna, you know, keep giving to my church, keep serving my Lord, keep loving my kids, and whatever happens, happens. Well, that's inconsistent with what Jesus just said, okay? How sick would it be for Jesus to say, hey, when it comes to signs of the end, when it comes to my return, when it comes to when these things are going to happen, make sure you're not deceived. But I can't tell you anything about it. How sick is that, right? No, the fact that he says, be on your guard, don't be deceived, implies that he's about to give us some parameters, some safeties, right, to ensure that we're not deceived. Does that make sense? I hope so. You can be tricked. Yep, you can. He said it to disciples. You can get duped into heading off in a direction theologically or doctrinally that isn't accurate. And there's consequences to being deceived. Jesus, you know, certainly wants us to avoid that. So the first thing he says in light of a sign is in verse 5, many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Isn't that fascinating? Is it fascinating or is it arrogant? You got a Jewish carpenter 2,000 years ago. At this point, he hasn't done anything spectacular from the world's perspective. He hasn't died. He hasn't been buried. He hasn't rose again at this point. Now, he's done miracles locally that's known of him. But even some of the experts question if that was really him at all, if that was not some demonic possession thing. Okay? But this Jewish carpenter, who in some people's minds was a self-exalted rabbi, he says, in the last days, right, many will come in my name. Now, to present to you the absurdity of that, if Jesus is anything less than significant, just put your name in that, right? Imagine if you lived 2,000 years ago, and you're saying to your closest friends, guys, in the end of the end, right, everybody's going around saying they're me. Like, you would think, dude, you need institutional help, right? You need a straitjacket. How important do you think you are to suggest in the last days everybody's going to be saying, I'm Aaron Dudley? I mean, it's laughable, right? The truth is, when I die, there goes the reputation of Aaron Dudley. You know, let's be honest. Let's be sober in our thinking. Once I die, you know, other than maybe my sons that continue on who remember me, I'm not a earth-shaking individual. Does that make sense? Of course it makes sense. It's me. But same with you, right? But for Jesus to say, many will come in my name, all I'm suggesting is, who is he claiming to be, guys? He is God. He is authentic. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And so many people have tried to duplicate and rip Jesus off by suggesting, I'm the Savior of the world. I'm the Christ. Can you think of some? Can you think of some in our lifetime, right? David Koresh, you know, Bobby Jones, right? There's been so many people that have come that have said, I am God. I am the Messiah. Worship me. And of course, the ultimate figure that will make that claim is the Antichrist, right? And the false prophet and the beast, this unholy trio that we read about in the book of Revelation. Many will come and in my name and say, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Then it goes on to say, and you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Man, isn't that the world we live in, church? Wars and rumors of wars. And we can only expect that as the tribulation begins to get worse. But not only hearing of wars, but even Cold War, even the threat of war, because of nuclear capabilities. Now, rumors of wars are concerning. You can say with limited military, I'm coming after you, but it's just a threat. You don't take it too seriously. But when you have regimes like North Korea with nuclear capabilities, when we hear of rumors of war, that's very concerning, right? That's very concerning. Because we know they have something behind the rumor, behind the threat. We live in a very interesting time. And may I suggest, even 100 years ago, a rumor of a war wasn't a big deal. Today we live in a day and age where the threat of war is at a different level. Why? Because militarily, you know, scientifically, we've changed as a culture. Rumors of wars are very concerning in light of the weaponry of the day. Wow. Okay. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. That's important for us to consider, guys, as we see pandemonium. I believe the beginning stages of what this is describing. We're certainly seeing the beginning stages of that. What happens, man, when you read the articles in the newspaper, church? When you hear about wars and calamity and shootings, and terrorist acts, threats, you know, regimes building up their military, what happens in our heart? Isn't it human nature to be concerned of the people that we love? Isn't it human nature to say, you know, is that going to find its way to American soil? Well, hear this from your Lord. Be not troubled. That's a choice. Choosing not to be troubled, choosing to trust is a choice, and our Lord Jesus is commanding that of us. And he even speaks to the necessity of war. I don't know theologically where you're all at with that, but he literally says all these things must come to pass. This is necessary. It's a necessary part of what God is doing in this world. And then he goes on to say, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, ethnos in the Greek, right? Nation isn't the border. We think of a nation as, you know, a geographical place with a border that's been established and placed on a map. That's not exactly what Jesus is saying. He's saying ethnos will rise against ethnos. He's saying racial groups will rise against racial groups. He's speaking of racism. That's what he's speaking of. He's saying, in the end, building towards the end, racism is going to be at a peak, at a high. Isn't it crazy, guys? Isn't racism one of the most ignorant things of the modern age? It's ignorant of biblical truth. It's even ignorant of scientific truth. And you would think, as a culture, you would think, as a nation, we have learned our lesson. We've moved beyond that. But it's not true, man. We are currently, as a united nation, more racist than ever before. Jury's out on who is provoking that, right? We all have our thoughts on that. But it's so sad to me that there are, you know, constant attempts, even in the sports world, there's constant attempts to poke that button and to infuriate and to create things that I don't believe would be there otherwise. But there is this racism issue all over again. What does the scripture say, guys? The scriptures are very clear that God has made all nations from one blood. There is only one race, according to this book, and guess what it is? It is the human race. That's what the scriptures say. Science has bared witness to that. As we have discovered in the 50s and 60s, mitochondrial DNA, that we have this blueprint, right? All the information is encoded in our genes, and there's this library of information which determines every little detail about who you are. But in the study of mitochondrial DNA, right, we can see clearly that the entire human race can be traced back to one common set of parents. Racism is ignorant to science, and it's ignorant to the book. But it's alive and well, man, and it's growing. Lots of things, I believe, that are contributing to that, unfortunately. But I will say this, the people that are the least racist in all of the planet are Christians. I'm telling you, I've seen it up close. Who are the people that will go to any race on earth and help and assist, regardless of color, shape, size, or social background, or financial background? The Christian people. And take it to the bank, guys. The people that are rushing to the aid of suffering humanity are the church to this day. Praise God, we still are actively involved in our world. You know, we can't depend on the government. We can depend on God's people. They are the ones on the ground. They are the ones making a difference. And I just left in an environment where I saw that very up close. Can I say this without getting anybody upset? Where are the Buddhists? Where are they? Where are the Muslims and the Islamic, the people of the Islamic faith? Where are they when people are dying in storms and are dying of thirst and hungry? Where are they? That's a legitimate question. I'm just throwing that out there. When I believe in a caste system, that your position in society is based on who you are in a previous life, and if you're poor and if you're suffering, it's because you deserve to be there because you were probably some rapist or some crook in a previous life, that's why the Buddhist or the Hindu or those with a caste system mindset, that's why they don't show up to the hurricane relief, because you deserve it apparently. But those of us who have a very different worldview, that the sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous. It's the Christian people that see suffering and they run to help and to assist. Do you see the difference? The least racist people on the planet right now are Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, it will be an ignorant world and therefore a racist world. Kingdom against kingdom, regime against regime. There'll be famines. Sad, right? No food, no water, and consequently human death. It's global, guys. There's people starving to death all over this planet. There's little children with swollen bellies because they're in those early stages of starvation, and their body has literally started to eat itself. And because of that, there's this massive gas, you know, release inside of them, and their little bellies are bloated, and they're on their way out. Why? Because of the greed of humanity. That's the bottom line. Because we're greedy humans, and we want 5 meals a day, right? Let's be honest. We want 5 meals a day, and there are millions of children starving to death. Now, often famine follows war, just like it does here. In war-torn areas where resources are ravaged and there's looting and there's all the pollution and all the stuff that happens, there's not good food to eat and not good water to drink. So famine often follows war. You know, famine is currently going on in Puerto Rico. There wasn't a war that was the cause, but a storm. And there's great need there. What happens after famine? People starving and people, you know, scurrying through the trash. Pestilence, right? When you're so desperate to eat, you'll paw through the trash. You've just exposed yourself to rats and to feces and all of the stuff that happens as the result of war and storm. That's the thing that's claiming most of the Puerto Rican lives right now. That's the truth. You know what it is? Rat feces. It's so sad, man. A little girl just before we got there. Part of the family of the church, just out there helping people, putting tarps on roofs and mucking out houses and throwing debris, was offered a soda by somebody who was grateful for the help, drank the soda, it killed her because of the rats and the infestation that's taking place. Happening, guys, in the planet that we live in, famine, starvation, disease. There's diseases in our world right now that science and medicine just scratch their head at and say, I have no idea what that is. I have no idea how to stop it. Viruses that change in any given week. How do you provide a vaccination or how do you provide a solution for a virus that constantly changes, right? How do you deal with that? Did we create the viruses in a scientific test tube? Hey, I'm not even going to go there. I don't know. But it is a part of the world that we live in, man. Earthquakes in different places. I think there was at least 5 major earthquakes in just the week that we were gone. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Isn't that the most positive thing you've heard this morning? All that, just the start of it, God says. Then there's this. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. You shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Now, again, I believe primarily we're dealing with the Jews, and we're dealing with the hatred of the Jews. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And this verse, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. And there's certain prophecies that I love to understand. There's certain prophecies that I would love to be a part of the fulfillment of. This is not one of them, guys. Leading up to these last days events, we're told here that the love of many will grow cold. I sure hope that's not the case, you know, with our church. And, you know, the truth is, I know better. It's one of the things that I boast about, even when I travel. I hope you know that. That this little church, man, this little country church in the middle of nowhere, literally there is some of the most generous, loving people I've ever met. That's the truth. It blows my mind, man. And how do we give around here? A little wooden box, man, tucked into the corner as long as someone will leave it alone, right? Isn't that cool? And to just present needs. That's all we've ever done. We've never begged for money, and we never will, man. It's just not our thing. Our thing is Christ and the Word. But it blows my mind when you just say, hey, guys, there's people suffering in Puerto Rico. There's a team of four guys. We want to go help. What do you think? $2,600, man. That blows my mind, the generosity of God's people. But man, the potential, the reality, Jesus taught that that can dissipate, man, and that can wear out and grow cold. Why? Because of sin. Because sin is so rampant and is so everywhere, there gets to a point where you're like, I'm just not going to give anymore. It doesn't help. It doesn't affect anything. Why bother? They're just going to slap you in the face. Can't that happen in our hearts? Jesus is saying, man, how tragic, but this is the reality, that the love among God's people, by the way, it's agape love. You can't associate that love to the world. The love of God's people is going to, in the last days, grow cold. And there will no longer be selfless acts of charity and kindness. But the church will become cynical and stagnant and unconcerned. Isn't that sad, man? Why? Because we've been jaded. Because we've been slapped in the face. We've been burned. We've given of ourselves, and from our very puny, limited perspective, we think, it didn't help. It didn't change a thing. What? The story ain't over. We don't know that our acts of kindness and love didn't help until we see it from an eternal perspective. Come on, church. Let's keep pushing forward. Right? Let's not let the iniquity of this world, that's the world's thing. Let's not let that affect our love. Love is unconditional, man. The love that we're supposed to model is unconditional. It doesn't take a seat ever. It continues to drive forward. That's the love of God. And I want to encourage our church. And I know you're there, man. I know this is the most loving group of people I've ever met. But let's continue in that. I do not want to be a part of this fulfilled prophecy. So I'm going to keep getting burned. I'm determined to keep getting burned until, you know, my departure, whatever that looks like. What time is it? Goodness gracious, this is not used to. See, that's the other thing. In Latino culture, they don't care about the time. It's kind of nice in ways, but I know you have kids downstairs and you can't wait to get to them and stuff. So I'm going to finish this up. I promise. Verse 13, but he that shall endure until the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come. Man, there's so much to deal with, so much to talk about. Guys, the stage is set. The stage is set, certainly, for the final events of this world. You can view that in one of two different ways. You can view that with a panic and think, oh, there's more I want to do in life. Well, who doesn't want to do things in life, right? If you're single here in a room, I relate. I used to hear about the rapture of the church and the last day's events, and as a single man, I'm thinking, please, God, wait until I, you know, find that lady. And I'm not saying that patronizingly. I understand that. But don't you think, though, guys, as much as there are things in this life that are pleasurable and fulfilling and even helpful and beneficial, don't you think when we see Jesus, it's all going to be very insignificant? I mean, come on. Let's just be honest. And I say that to even you young people in the room. I promise you, if you know Jesus and you come into his presence, ain't a one of you is going to be let down. Think, oh, I could have been a contender. And none of you are going to be there in the presence of Jesus. I promise. So you can see this as, you know, threatening to your game or cramping your style, or you can see the world that we live in and all these things, you know, building. It can create an excitement and a determination in your life to go out swinging, man, to be loud for your Lord. I ask that that's how we would respond to that. Being loud for our Lord, serving him. Lord, thanks for the morning. Never long enough as far as I'm concerned, but thank you for the morning, Lord, to just at least think about a few things in your word, prophecy, headline news, something you said would be, you know, characteristic of the last day, and sure enough, the excitement of our being with you, the excitement of your return, the excitement of you fixing this mess, Lord, that we created. Lord, we long to be with you. We long to see you, for sure. But Lord, between now and then, Lord, you long for a church that will rightly represent you. And I ask that we would be that church, Lord, that we would love people in your name, that we would give of ourselves, that we would give to every man who asks of us. And Lord, realize there is an eternal vacation coming. Lord, an awesome one. And may the hope of heaven motivate us, Lord. May the love of Christ motivate us. Lord, we love you. And if there's anybody here in this room who doesn't know you, they don't have the assurance, Lord, I think fear is legitimate, personally. May the fear of what this world is heading towards cause them to inquire of you, Lord. And Lord, we pray for salvation to happen in this room. We love you, Lord. Bless the afternoon. There's people that we love we can't wait to visit and eat with. There's our family that we love to visit and eat with. Continue to speak to us, Lord, as we fellowship around your table. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.